Hey, Revelstoke Alliance Church, welcome to the final concluding part of our sermon series called We Are All One in Christ. And we're going to start off with the verse in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So how does this verse, this inspired, God-breathed part of Scripture, tie in with everything that we've been learning in the past 3 weeks? Well, let's break it down. When we interact with Scripture, to truly understand what it means, we have to do what the scholars call exegesis, which is a fancy word for meaning that we are to get at the root of what the text means in its original setting, rather than reading into what we think it means from our perspective. So we've got some work to do to figure out what it meant in its original setting, and then we draw out of that what it means for us today. We have to let the Scripture speak to us. We don't tell the Scripture what we merely think that it might mean. So how do we go about doing that? How do we work out what any passage of the Bible actually means? Well, I'll take you all through the process that I use before I preach any sermon. So we start off by looking at the context of the passage. And in this, I like to ask, who is the author, who is the recipient, and what is the genre of writing? Now, we know that the author of this passage in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, is Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. He wrote much of the New Testament. He was a Jew, a well-trained Pharisee who persecuted Christians before being converted by Jesus personally on the road to Damascus. After that, God commissioned him to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and preach the gospel of Jesus. He planted churches in modern-day Turkey, Greece, and other Mediterranean countries. And he's writing to Timothy. Now, Paul is Timothy's mentor. Paul has charged Timothy with overseeing one of the church plants, the church in Ephesus. Timothy may well be the pastor there, probably is, or at the very least, he is training the elders in that church in some capacity. Timothy, we know, is relatively young, definitely under 30. He's relatively inexperienced in leading churches, and he looks to Paul for some guidance. And this is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy to encourage and instruct him how to be a good pastor and how to be a good leader and how to deal with some specific issues that were arising in the Ephesian church at that time. Okay, so the next thing we look at is the historical context. And we start off by looking at primary sources. That is, we look at writings of people who were alive in that era, who were around in that time, so that their eyewitness accounts of what was happening gives us some like first-hand inside information. So I'm going to read here from a passage of writing from a guy called Antipater of Sidon. He was a Greek poet writing in the 2nd century BC, so about 200 years, 100 years or so before the passage in 1 Timothy. And he was the one who made the list of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he said, as we'll read, that the greatest of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And let me read from him. I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the Colossus of the Sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand. So in his opinion, in Antipater's opinion, the temple of Artemis at Ephesus was greater than the hanging gardens of Babylon or the walls of Babylon or even the Great Pyramid of Giza. You see, in Greek mythology, the birthplace of Artemis and Apollo was in a grove called Ortygia. And according to Strabo, the Greek philosopher and historian who lived in the first century, kind of right in that period, first century before Christ and into the first century after Christ, the Ephesians identified an area near the city with the same name and claimed that that was the site of the goddess Artemis' birth. Strabo goes on to say that Artemis was the mother of the all-women warrior tribe called the Amazons. And that's the same myth that Wonder Woman is based on. So this was all centered around Ephesus. And we see this devotion to Artemis in the book of Acts when Paul first preached in Ephesus. And this is Acts 19, verse 23 and onwards. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made 3 silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades, and he said, "You know, my friends, we receive a good income from this business." And you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Now, additionally, archaeology of the site of the Temple of Artemis has found hundreds of statues and idols of Artemis, or as the Romans would call her, Diana. I posted a picture up on the overhead projector thing on Sunday. She is a goddess, and it seems that she's got many globes and orbs hanging off her. We don't know if they are either breasts or eggs. Either way, they indicate a goddess of fertility rites and rituals. So that's the primary source. We've got the scripture in Acts, we have Strabo, and we have Antipater. Now we look at secondary sources for context. We consult modern historians specializing in ancient Greek culture, and we find out that the cult of Artemis was led by a professional all-female clergy who worshipped Artemis as the goddess of fertility and safe childbirth, amongst other functions. The temple dimensions were 377 feet long, 151 feet wide, 40 feet high, made entirely out of white marble, held up by 127 solid marble columns gilded with gold and silver. And the entire temple was filled with renowned Greek sculptures and other works of art. Its sacrificial altar alone was so big it could hold over 100 animals at once. And the best estimates for the size of Ephesus at the time of the New Testament was somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 people, which is roughly the size of Burnaby or Saskatoon or a couple of times the size of Kelowna. This is based off the size of the amphitheater there that could hold 24,000 people at once. So it was a major city. And so we had an all-female clergy ministering in the most magnificent building in the world, serving the goddess Artemis, who was responsible for fertility and safe childbirth. And the city itself absolutely gained its primary identity from this religion and the temple. And into that setting steps Paul and then later Timothy to build up the church, the followers of Jesus. All right, so the next step, now that we've looked at the context, we look at the entire book of 1 Timothy and we get the context of the theme of the entire book. When you're trying to discern the meaning of a particular passage, you need to start with the meaning of the whole book. And in the case of 1 Timothy, the meaning of the whole book is about false teachers influencing the new church. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these things and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So to combat the effects of these false teachers, Paul instructs Timothy about appropriate forms of worship and church service and who in that church would qualify as an elder or a teacher. According to the qualifications of an elder, 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, it says, an elder must be able to teach. So the issue at hand in 1 Timothy is false and incorrect teaching. And we will investigate that a bit further. Now, do we know any of the specific points of this false teaching in Ephesus? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 that the false teaching is demonic in nature, that false teachers are hypocritical liars, they forbid people to marry and to abstain from certain foods. False teaching results in unhealthy arguments, in friction, in malicious talk, and evil suspicions. False teachers often do it for money. Specific sources of false teaching in that church at the time, 1 Timothy 5 verse 11 talks about the source of that false teaching. Verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, have already turned away to follow Satan. Then 2 Timothy 3, it's the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy about similar subject matter. Verse 6, 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. They are the kind, that's false teachers, who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So, in those scriptures, it says that the false teachers, maybe for money, for financial gain, are targeting some women in the Ephesian church with their false doctrine. And the women in Greek culture, as we learned in the last sermon, were uneducated and they weren't able to read or they haven't learned anything about the Bible. They probably were Gentiles. And so we've got this class of women who are used to being involved in religious work, but who are uneducated and who are being targeted by these false teachers to spread this false teaching within the small church, the early church in Ephesus. Next, as we try and extract the meaning. So now we know more of the context, but let's extract the meaning in the specific passage in question. We've got the background of Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis. It's all female clergy. And as I said, the context of the letters, the false teachers targeting the young women, and Timothy needs to oppose these false teachers and correct it by orderly worship and sound teaching. So given all that, let's look at this specific passage, 1 Timothy 2, and we'll look at a few verses before and after. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But the woman will be saved through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, for those who think this passage should apply to all churches at all times, they highlight verses 13 and 14 and say that the order of creation in Genesis plays a vital part in recognizing an ongoing subordinate role that should apply to all women. Now, for those who disagree, they see Paul using an example of Eve being deceived to highlight the current deception that is coming into the church at that time, not a forever ban on all women everywhere. And as I said, given the entire lack of education for women in Greek culture and the few opportunities for women to be independent people, the exception being the religion in Ephesus due to the temple. And opposition to the church from pagans and false teachers targeting these young women. It's no wonder that Paul writes, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." Now, a quick aside about this word, assume authority. In Greek, that word is authentin. This is the only time it appears in the Bible. Its meaning is really hard to discern. In fact, this usage here in 1 Timothy 2 is the oldest, or one of the very oldest, one of the very first times this word is used in written down in ancient Greek culture. It's not used that many times. It's not a common word. The few times that it has been used in other writing, it has connotations of abuse, misuse of authority, and even murder. So perhaps a better translation instead that women should not assume authority would be that women should not abuse authority. I don't think this is a blanket ban on any woman having any authority over any man in any circumstance. It's a ban on women abusing their religious authority in the Ephesian context. But there is no getting around that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in a personal letter to Timothy, the young pastor of Ephesus, wrote, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." So to help us further in discerning the meaning, we look at what's called the canonical context. How does it fit in with other scriptures? How can that scripture be true and the other scriptures true at the same time? And that's basically the work we've done in the previous three sermons. What does the rest of the Bible say about women in leadership roles? How does this fit in with the rest of Paul's epistles, with the rest of the New Testament, with the rest of the whole scripture? Well, we saw that Paul encouraged women to pray and prophesy out loud in 1 Corinthians. We saw that Paul encouraged women in all kinds of leadership roles in the church in Rome. Women were present at the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit gave them gifts of prophecy too. Jesus reached across all kinds of gender boundaries, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus had female disciples, Mary, sitting at his feet. Jesus commissioned Mary Magdalene to be the first preacher of his resurrection. Deborah, in the Old Testament, was a judge, a warrior, a prophet, and a poet of Israel, leading the entire nation. Eve was created to be an Ezer Kenigdo, a supplier of strength, equal in every way with Adam. And both Adam and Eve were created in God's image. So given all, the author, recipient, and genre of the book, the historical context, the context of the entire book of 1 Timothy about false teachers, the specific passage in the use of the word authentin, and the context of the rest of the Bible and what it says about women elders, given all of that, the scriptures in 1 Timothy forbidding women to lead the church or teach in the church, I believe, can only be limited to that church at that time during that situation. So if that is the case, if that is the right way to read it, if that is the right meaning from that text, if it's very much tied into the local situation, what is the lesson then that we can take away as a church? I think the lesson here is not that women should never teach in the church, but the church should adapt its form to the culture so that there is A, sound teaching of the gospel, and B, taught in a way that the local culture can hear it. Paul, at his heart, was a missionary. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. It's basically his missionary manifesto, how he went about doing his ministry. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. In other words, Paul did whatever it took for the gospel to be heard. The message was unchangeable, but the means were always flexible. He quoted Greek philosophers when he was preaching in Athens, but he quoted Old Testament prophets when he was preaching to the Jews in the synagogue. And after arguing successfully with the rest of the church that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus, he turns around and had Timothy circumcised so that Timothy would be accepted in the Jewish synagogues to preach the gospel. And so the gospel and the means of that were modified to the different situation in different towns so the gospel could be heard. So we have then in Ephesus, no women teachers. In Corinth, women praying and prophesying. And in Rome, women leading the church. The methods changed, the church structure changed in order to reach that gospel with the culture. Now that's, for example, how our missionaries here in our congregation, and we all know who they are and which country they do missions work in, they need to present the gospel differently in that country, and their presentation of that needs to be different than how we do it here in Canada. If you were to send missionaries to the Taliban, to Afghanistan today, I would argue that for the gospel to be heard, if you sent a married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and if they went to the Taliban in Afghanistan today, for the gospel to be heard, Aquila, the husband, he should be doing all the preaching. For the gospel to be heard, Priscilla probably would be in a hijab and be very quiet. But if those same couple went as missionary couple to the Bribri of Costa Rica, where the women own all the land, the women rule society, and they're the only ones allowed to prepare the sacred ritual cocoa drink, then perhaps the women missionaries there would be doing all the preaching. Maybe it would be Priscilla taking the lead and Aquila taking a back seat in that one. So what about us, Revelstoke 2021? How will the gospel best be heard by our community? I am convinced that it will best be heard by us having both men and women leading the church in the role of elder. To do that, for that to happen, either the board of elders, current board of elders, have to put that proposal to all the members of the church at the AGM or a specially called meeting, or 20% of the members of the church give a written submission to the elders requesting such a vote. For such a vote to pass, it would need a 2/3 majority of the members who attend that special meeting. So elders and members, the ball's in your court. I only have one vote in that process. And so it needs for the whole church to move on this. Now, if you think back to, I think, part two of the sermon series, and we read aloud the daily prayer of Orthodox Jewish men from back in the day, from back in the time of Jesus until now, that they pray, "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." That was the prayer. But then a former Jew, a trained Pharisee who knew the Torah, the Old Testament law inside and out, he was converted to Christ. And while he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is what he wrote himself, Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Amen. Praise the Lord.